Good morning. Merry Christmas. Get off. Thank you. Happy holidays. So if you missed, we do have a Christmas Eve service, just so you know. It'll be in this room. It'll be another family service. It'll be from 5 to 6, I think, on Christmas Eve. When we tend to have it. Chris, childcare is through what age? Do you know? Toddlers. So your toddlers, there'll be childcare. Other than that, bring them into the service. It's going to be a fun time of celebrating the Lord's birth on Christmas Eve. So I want to invite you all to that. It should be a great celebration. Well, if you haven't been around this month, we have been celebrating Christmas all month, every Sunday. And rather than looking at the traditional Christmas stories of Mary and Joseph and, you know, the story that Chris just read to us a couple minutes ago, we've been asking the question, why? Why did Jesus come to earth 2,000 years ago? What was his purpose in coming? And the way we've been answering it is by looking at Matthew's gospel and finding places where Jesus explicitly tells us in his own words why he came. There's three places in Matthew's gospel where he says, here's why I came. And then he goes on to tell us why he came. In each case, he says, here's why I didn't come, and here's why I did come. So all month we're celebrating in his own words, why does Jesus tell us that he came to earth? And this morning is our final passage where he mentions that, and you see it in verse 28. Why did he come? As he says in his own words, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Why did Jesus come to earth 2,000 years ago? He came to serve. So I want to keep this morning pretty simple, and I want to talk about two things. First, I want to talk about the world that Jesus entered 2,000 years ago. It's the same world of today, and the world's view of what true greatness is. And then I want to talk about what happened on that first Christmas and Jesus coming and how Jesus radically redefines for us what true greatness is. And of course, it is greatness that expresses itself through serving. All right? So first, let's look at this world that Jesus entered 2,000 years ago. It's represented in this passage by James and John, these two disciples of Jesus. They're called the sons of Zebedee, their father's Zebedee, and their mother. And let me read the part to you again. Verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. Great request of a mother, right? And so she has some picture of what she imagines Jesus' future kingdom to be, that he's going to probably, she has a picture that he's going to come into Jerusalem and he's going to set up his throne. He's going to kick out the Romans, who are the occupying enemy at the time. He's going to establish a monarchy. He is going to rule as king. And she's thinking, when that happens, can these two sons of mine sit at your right hand and your left? Okay? Classic mother, right? She wants the best for her boys, and she's willing to be a little pushy to get what she wants. This is like the first century version of today, like talking to the coach, hey, can you give my kid a starting place, you know, a place on the starting lineup? But this is like the messianic version of that. And of course, the sons are in on this. They are not victims of their mother here. They want this. One to sit on your right and one to sit on your left. I want my sons, and the sons are thinking themselves, we want these positions of privilege, of power, of honor. That's what we want. And that request, and what's driving that, is a pretty good representation of the world that Jesus stepped into 2,000 years ago. It's a pretty good representation of the world we live in today and the way the world views greatness. Jesus mentions in verse 26, whoever wants to be great, in verse 27, whoever wants to be first, says, I know people want to be great. I know people want to be first. He's tapping into this hunger that the world has, the hunger, I would say, in every human heart for greatness, to be significant, to have authority, to be influential, to be powerful, and not just to be great, but it's to be recognized by other people as great. It's to be noticed. It's to be respected. It's to be affirmed. It's to be celebrated. And it's there's this hunger in every one of us to be great, to be in that place of greatness, and to be recognized by others as great. I once heard a sermon where the pastor said, "We are all in one large cosmic game of American Idol." And I was thinking, it's interesting, there's so many shows right now, like The Voice, which my wife and I love to watch, American Idol, America's Got Talent. There's these, whoa, almost lost it there. There's something that taps into of people who go from obscurity to fame, to, you know, the spotlight, that taps into this hunger that's in every one of us to be great and to be recognized. I started a book this week, and the opening paragraph goes like this. What do you and me, a student, a musician, a stay-at-home mom, a pastor, and a successful entrepreneur all have in common? We're drunk. In our defense, the epidemic is so common that most of us don't even know we're under the influence, but we're drunk, all right. We're intoxicated with the desire to be known, to be recognized, to be appreciated, to be respected. We crave to be a somebody and to do notable things, to achieve our dreams and gain the admiration of others, to be something, anything other than nothing. Right? We have this in us. We want to be something great and to be recognized as great. And it plays out in all sorts of different ways. And it plays out differently in each of our lives. For some of us, it plays out in our working lives, that we have this desire to achieve more and more, to have higher positions in our company, and to be respected as someone who can make things happen, right? Some of us, it plays out in the physical arena. We want to be seen as beautiful, as very attractive, and so we spend large amounts of time in the gym or in the salon or at the mall trying to make ourselves look good so that people look at us and say, that is an attractive person. Some of us, those of you students, maybe it's wanting so much to get the best grades in the class, or it's wanting to have that place in the starting lineup on the team. Social media has given us new avenues for greatness, right? Facebook and Twitter, where it's about how many followers we have, or now I think it's how many likes do we get on our photos, right? We're always checking, how many likes do I have on the photo? We're constantly updating our status. I was just at, you know, the store, just came home, just washed my dog, just went to the, you know. And we want people to know what's going on with our lives. Some of us, it takes a religious component, and we want to be seen as great spiritually, as moral and theologically impressive. Right? There's all sorts of avenues this place. But there's this hunger to be in that place of honor, that place of authority, and that hunger was in James and John and their mother. Now, the problem is, of course, when you take a bunch of people that all have that hunger to be great and you throw them into a room together, okay, there's certain problems that kind of surface. And we see that problem emerge with the 12 disciples. If you look at verse 24, take a look at how the other 10 followers of Jesus responded to this. When the 10 heard about this sort of, you know, backhanded power play, sneaky little power play, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, two options of why they're upset. One is, haven't you guys learned yet that Jesus says that greatness is about serving and putting others' needs? Haven't you learned that? That's one option. Of course, the other option, which is really clear here, is they're upset because they want the same thing, right? They want those positions. They think, you went behind our backs. You went sneaky on us. You're trying a power play. And so Jesus has to gather them together and settle this. But that's what happens. This hunger for acknowledgement and recognition, it creates between us this sense of rivalry and competition. And the assumption is that greatness is a zero-sum game, right? If you're great, then that means that I'm not quite as great as you are. If you're going to be first, then that by definition means that I'm second. So your greatness threatens my greatness. Your firstness threatens my firstness. And this starts at a very early age, right? Ever since people started forming lines, right? Remember in school? And a line is formed. It really doesn't even matter what the line is formed for. It might be to go back into class, whatever it is. A line is formed, and there's a mad scramble to be first in line. And the rule about lines is no cutting, right? No cutting. You can't cut because if you're first line, then I'm not first line. I think like sometime when I was in school, in elementary school, someone invented the back cut. You guys ever heard about the back cut? Like, oh, I'll give you back cuts, you know? That never made any sense to me as a kid. But that was the thing, like I'd be behind, so, oh, what do you mean you can't give a back cut? You've got to suffer for the cut that you're allowing this person to have. Sure, you can have a cut as long as your firstness doesn't threaten my firstness. And so what happens is there's this competition, there's this rivalry that develops, there's this pecking order that happens in life, and we start asking the question, you know, where do I fit? Where does my greatness fit? Where do I fit in this line? How do I measure up to the people around me? There's a great story in the Bible about another conversation that the disciples had. One time where they were walking on the way, and then they arrived somewhere, and Jesus asked them, what were you guys talking about when you're on the way? And they're embarrassed because they don't want to say what it was. Do you remember what it was? They were asking themselves a question. Who's the greatest? I can't even imagine what that conversation sounded like. But it was, which of us is the greatest? You know, I'm the greatest. I walked on water. Yeah, you know, how long did you walk on water? You know, I'm the greatest. I did this. I'm the greatest, you know. Can you even fathom, like, actually having that conversation out loud with people? I think I'm better than you. No, I think I'm better and greater than you. We would never have that conversation out loud. But we're having the conversation internally all the time, right? When we walk into rooms, where do I fit in here? I've mentioned this before. This summer was my high school 20th reunion, which I did not attend. But if I had, that would have been the question that I was asking as I stepped into the room. It would have been that question, who's the greatest? Who's made the most of their lives in 20 years? And how does what I've done with my life measure up to the guys I used to hang out with 20 years ago? How do I measure up? And this is not just something that happens in a secular context. Okay, this happens in Christian context too. I go to pastors' conferences every once in a while. And so often, the underlying question is, you're meeting with colleagues and other people who do the same thing as you, the internal question is, who's the greatest here? How do I measure up? Who's got the biggest church? Or these days, this size is not as important as it was like in the 90s or 80s. It's more like, who's got the most innovative, you know, interesting, incarnational ministry going on right now, right? Whatever the hot topic is. That's why when you walk into a room of a group of people that are all more successful or more attractive or more rich than you, your initial gut response is not, I'm so happy for them. Right? It makes you feel something about yourself, which is, how do I fit in here? It's why when people start talking about their kids and the great grades they're getting and how they're doing great in sports and they're going to the greatest schools, you don't just say, I am so happy for you, but you start thinking about your own kids and how do they measure up? And of course, in Orange County, we have this problem on steroids, right? So much this hunger, this to be great in this question, how do I measure up? Can I keep up with how everyone's going? And again, this is not about Orange County. This is part of the human heart since the fall. I have two little girls, a three-year-old Adele and a one-year-old Cora. And sometimes I'll come home at night and I'll lay down on my back on the ground, and Cora, my one-year-old, will come up and sit on my belly, and she'll start jumping on my belly. And if Adele is anywhere in the area, that will only last for 5 to 10 seconds. And I guarantee you, Adele jumps up on my chest so that she is between my face and Cora without fail, because she wants to be first. It's just a part of who we are. And of course, in extreme cases, this makes us always want to protect our own interests and our own greatness. And that's what you see. And look at verse 25. Jesus talks about how what he describes as the Gentiles, we might say the world, thinks about this. You know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority. Lord and exercise authority are harsh terms. It's talking about bosses or people who keep others down in order to protect the power and the authority and the status that they do have. This is the world we live in, right? This is a part of the human heart and how we think about greatness. This is the world that Jesus entered 2,000 years ago. So now let's talk about how Christmas changes everything and how the coming of Jesus radically changes the way we think about greatness, way we think about what it means to be first, because Jesus turns that whole notion on its head. This gives us this radical alternative to what true greatness is, which is a greatness through service. And I want to talk about first how he describes his kind of greatness, and then more importantly, how he lives out his kind of greatness, because that's the more important part. So let's first look at what he actually says about greatness in his kingdom. Take a look at verse 26. All important four words, not so with you. Jesus says, that whole way of living, not so with you. That is not how I want my followers to live. I've got a radical alternative to that whole mindset. And here it is. Instead, whoever wants to become great, you want to be great? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Jesus introduces us to two words that are utterly radical and surprising. The first word is this word at the end of verse 26, servant. It says, you want to know what greatness is? It's defined by this word, servant. And in the first century, the most basic sense of the word, it's the word deacon that many of us know, that's the Greek word. It's a table servant. It would be someone who would wait on others at a table. So people are having a meal. This is a person with a towel wrapped around their waist serving others at a table. Preparing the food, serving the food, cleaning up the food. It's a person who would be virtually a non-entity in the context of a meal. It's just a person who's taking care of everyone else's interests, okay? That's the first word. He says, that, picture that. That's greatness in my kingdom. And then the second one is even more extreme. He uses the word at the end of verse 27, a slave. Greatness in my kingdom is defined as being a slave. And in the first century, slavery was an institution that existed. Some people were born into slavery. A lot of people sold themselves into slavery because they were in hard economic times. But a slave was essentially viewed as someone else's property, at least through the time of their slavery. They existed to meet the needs of their master. Whatever the master wanted them to do, they basically had to do. There were some good masters, some harsh masters. But a slave was essentially lived to do whatever the master wanted and was really didn't have much of an identity of them in their own apart from their service to their master. And Jesus takes those two words, table servant, slave, and he says, that's what greatness is in my kingdom. So let's make this contemporary. Let's use the first example of a table servant, okay? Let's think of a waiter. Just think about a waiter. I'm actually curious. How many of you have been a waiter or waitress at some point in your lives, or maybe served in the hospitality industry in some... Nice, I like this. This is great. Okay, I want you just to think about that role for a second. And first, actually, let's think about being in the other role, being the customer, okay? You go to a restaurant. Just think about the mentality you're in when you go to a restaurant. Why do so many of us eat out often? I would suggest it's not because the food is that much better. Sometimes it is. But we eat out for the service, right? We eat out for the service. We out because we don't want to have to go buy food at the grocery store. We don't want to have to prepare it. And then when it's all done, we don't want to have to clean it up and fix everything, right? We want to go somewhere where we can just, and we're willing to pay for this, of course. But we want to go somewhere where we can just order something, and someone will attend to our needs, and then when we're done, and we see this messy table, we can all just walk away and leave, right? That's why we go out. I mean, that's the main reason we go out. It's for the service. And there's a whole mentality that we bring to being a customer, which is, this waiter or waitress, you're here to meet my needs. You're here to meet my requests. I'm paying you to do this, so it's an agreed arrangement, but this is for me. This time is for me. It's not for you. And so we're going to ask you to do certain things. We expect you to do them. And your tip is dependent on how well you do them, right? There's a whole mentality, okay? So now let's take the mentality that most of us know. What is it like to step into the role of a waiter or a waitress? Well, it's an entire mentality that you are stepping into a situation and basically saying, at your service, right? I am here to serve you. And there's a rule about hospitality. It's the customer always comes first, right? The customer comes first. I am here to meet your needs. And as a waiter, waitress, that means you will put up with all sorts of kinds of people, right? You put up with people who are indecisive, who are rude sometimes, who are flirty sometimes, who are just awkward. You're willing to do things that you would never do in normal life because there's a whole mentality, which is at your service. I was thinking this week of, there's a great line in the movie Tombstone where Wyatt Earp says to Josephine, what's your idea of heaven? Remember her responses? Room service. Room service. We want to be served, and a waiter brings us this whole mentality of, in this situation, I'm here at your service. My goal actually is not to be noticed. If I do my job well, you're not really thinking of me. Your needs are just being met, and you're enjoying your time. And Jesus takes that image, and even one less than that, and he says, in my kingdom, that's what true greatness is. It's not being the one eating around the table. It's being the waiter or the waitress serving. Greatness is expressed through service. It's stepping into the world as human beings and saying, at your service. I'm here. I'm at your service. That is what greatness looks like. And it is this radical paradigm shift. Jesus saying, in this world where we're so hungry, we're so hungry to be acknowledged and recognized and affirmed and respected. And there's this whole rat race going on. Jesus saying, I'm calling you to let go of that whole thing and step into the world and say, at your service. That's how he articulates greatness. You with me? Okay. Now, more important than just how he describes it, and where I really want to focus for the rest of our time is, how does he live it? How does Jesus actually live out this radically upside-down way of thinking about greatness? And this really gets at the heart of the Christmas story. It gets at the heart of the Easter story, too. It gets at the heart of the entire ministry of Jesus. And so I want to walk us through this morning. Nothing new to say, but I want to just think about Jesus as a servant from beginning to end. Think through his existence and how, as he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So I want to take you to a passage in Scripture that will be familiar with you. This is my favorite Christmas passage. It's not the Christmas passage that most of us first think of, but it's a wonderful Christmas passage. You don't have to turn there. I'll show it to you here. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Here's what it says, talking of Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. This is the Christmas story. We're used to John's version, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is saying something very similar. But in this one, we get a little bit more insight of what Jesus was thinking when he made this decision. So let me just take you through this real quickly, line by line. It starts by saying, though he was God. And that's what we Christians believe, that Jesus Christ is not just a man, that he is God in the flesh. And so Paul takes us back to the time in Jesus' existence before he was a man, before he entered human history, okay? When he was God the Son, equal with God the Father. So I want you to try to picture Jesus before he was a man, but when he was in eternity past, with God the Father. I'll give you a visual, okay? There he is, right? Just pretend for a second. He's on his heavenly throne. What was his experience of life like? What was his experience of reality then? Well, it's captured in the words he uses, great and first, okay? He was great, and he was first. He was first in rank. He was more amazing than any of his creation, any of his creatures, and he was great, and he was recognized and celebrated as great. The angels are there praising him, saying, you are the most amazing, you are first, you are great. In his experience, that thing that so many of us secretly hunger for, he had it fully. He was God. But the verse goes on, in that moment, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. What that means, he's saying, the fact that I'm equal with God, I'm not going to cling to that for my own advantage. I'm going to use that, the fact that I am equal with God, I'm not going to use that to my own advantage. I'm not going to say, hey, everybody, worship me, pamper me, wait on me. I'm the most important being in the universe, so my needs are the most important needs in the world. He didn't cling to his godness in that way. No, instead, he gave up his divine privileges. All the privileges, all the perks, if I can put it that way, that came with being God, that being honored, being worshipped, being respected, being in a place of privilege, being in a place of comfort and safety, he gave up all of those. He let them all go down to the bottom line here, and he was born as a human being. He left his heavenly throne where he was great and he was worshipped and acknowledged at it, and he entered into our world, our broken world, as an ordinary human being, born to two very ordinary, anonymous almost, obscure parents of no known birth, just ordinary folks, born in a manger, born in a feeding trough, born into poverty, became this dependent, little, helpless baby. We can't think of a greater contrast from the heights of heaven, of infinity and all that, down to this little baby. C.S. Lewis says, it'd be like trying to picture a human being becoming a slug and entering into slugness in order to save slugs. Okay, we can't even, the difference, it's this downward mobility, we would say. And you know, our culture, we're all scrambling for upward mobility, right? That's the goal of life. Be upwardly mobile. Higher education, better job, better house, upwardly mobile. Jesus takes the opposite role as and goes into this downward mobility, okay? The opposite of American Idol, from obscurity to fame. This is more like Undercover Boss, right? You're going from like fame down to obscurity, okay? Born a human child. There's one rendition of this human child. Why? Why would anybody do that? Well, it says it right here. He took the humble position of a servant. Why did he do it? To serve you and to serve me. Because he looked down on us and realized, we had made a mess of the place. We had made a mess of ourselves, that we are broken, that we are selfish, that we were sinful, and that we couldn't save ourselves. We needed a Savior, and he said, I can do that. I can serve them in that way, and so I will enter human reality as an obscure, ordinary human being in order to serve them. We have a lot of fancy theological words for what is happening here, the incarnation, the divine condescension, the infinite becoming finite, the creator becoming the created. But in the most basic sense, what is he doing at Christmas? He's serving us. He's putting our needs ahead of his own. And his service for us doesn't end at his birth, of course. If you look at his life, take a look at here's a picture of Jesus as his life. His entire life on earth was spent serving people. He healed people. He cast out demons. He taught people. He protected people. He came alongside people, constantly putting other people's needs ahead of his own. And he could have stepped into the world and just said, hey, what I've already done in coming here is amazing enough. Now you guys worship me. You guys pamper me. You guys wait on me. But even after doing that, he says, no, my whole life is going to be a life of service to you. And then, of course, his greatest act of service isn't his birth, it isn't even his life, but it is his death, right? This is how the passage ends. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He dies on a cross, which is the very opposite of the world's view of greatness, okay? On the cross, not only is he not admired and worshipped and respected, but just the opposite. He's mocked, he's ridiculed, he's embarrassed. And why is he on the cross? Here he is on the cross. Again, we have a lot of theological terms for what was happening on the cross. He was propitiating God's wrath. He was justifying sinners. He was atoning for our sin. But at the most basic level, what is he doing on the cross? He is serving us. He is putting our needs ahead of his own until it kills him. Because he knows what we need, our deepest needs are for a Savior. Because our sin has separated us from God. And God is holy, God is loving, but God is a God of justice. And his justice demands, like any good court of law, his justice demands that evil be punished, that the penalty be paid, that a sentence be served. And Jesus, from the heights of heaven, realizes only God can save, but only a human being can pay the penalty for human beings. Well, I'm the only one who can solve that problem. I will enter into human history as a human being, and I will pay the penalty for them so that they could have forgiveness, so that they could have freedom, so they could have a relationship with my Father. What is he doing? In the most basic sense, he's serving us. Pretty amazing. When you take his whole existence, and of course we could go on to his current existence as our intercessor, but it's an amazing story of downward mobility, right? From the heights of heaven down to an ordinary human child, all the way down to this embarrassing death on a cross to serve you and me. And I know the story is so familiar to us, right? We're very familiar with this story. But it's amazing. I mean, when you think about right now, just try to think about this. The God of the universe has served you in multiple ways. And just, that's a weird relationship. I mean, when you think about your relationship with the Creator, if someone said, hey, what's your relationship with Jesus like? I doubt you'd say, it's great. He's a great servant of mine. You know, Jesus, he serves me so well. Of course, we think the opposite, right? Well, I'm trying to serve him, and that's true. He's my king. I want to serve him with my life. But the gospel is there's a deeper truth than that, and it's that he has become your servant. He has become my servant. That the Creator serves the creation. It's just, it's radical. And so this Christmas, we have this opportunity to be reminded of that and to receive the service that he's offered and all that comes from that service, the forgiveness that we have, eternal life, new hope. We're God's children now. We have the Holy Spirit. All that comes from that service, we can receive it and enjoy it. But at the most basic sense, it's just looking at Jesus and going, you're my servant. Thank you for serving me. And he calls us into that same life of service. And so the question for each one of us today is, where is Jesus calling you into that same life of service? And we have 100 different opportunities every day to be a servant to those around us. What is that like for you this Christmas season? Is it at work? Is it in your family or your neighborhood or the larger community? Where can we follow in this way of servanthood? And let me leave you with this idea. It's this. We're not being called to deny greatness. We're being invited into a radically different way of understanding greatness. Because in becoming a servant, Jesus doesn't lose his greatness. We don't look at what he did and go, wow, that makes you not great. We look at what he did and we realize that's precisely what makes you great, Jesus. And so we're called into a new way of greatness, which is the way of service, which is the way of our King who became our servant. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this Christmas season, we want to just say thank you. Thank you for serving us. Thank you that you have become our servant, as weird as it is to say that. You have met our needs. You've put our needs ahead of your own, not only in becoming man, but then ultimately going to the cross for us. Help us to receive that this year. Help us to experience the love you have for us and the service you've given us. And then help us to Step into that way of living. Those around us. Show us the opportunities we have to communicate your love, your generosity to those around us, that we might be living examples of who you are to those around us. Thank you for this season, this opportunity to remember what you did for us. We pray in your powerful name. Amen.